from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And when we finish there, I'd like you to keep your place and we shall turn to John chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with persuasible words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts or things of a man except the spirit of man that is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man, but only the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, in order that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Mr. Darby gives this interesting rendering here, communicating spiritual things by spiritual means. I can't escape the thought here, communicating spiritual truth with words given to us by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, let's keep a finger right here and turn to the John chapter 14 for a moment. The 14th chapter of the Gospel of John and verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, that being yet present with you, but the Comforter, who is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things. Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? And bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. Chapter 16 and verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak from Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. He will show you things to come, and He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. Now, chapter 10, please. Verse 27, chapter 10, verse 27, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. My Father who gave them Me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered in saying, "For the good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Now we read here in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, because the subject for our consideration this evening, and as many evenings in our ministry services through the week as the Spirit of God directs and gives material, we want to consider gathered together the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have seen the time in my life as a believer that I would have been afraid to try and to understand it, let alone to share it with anyone else. It is admittedly, and I don't know if anyone will argue about this, the basic fundamental faith upon which the doctrine of redemption rests. If Jesus Christ is not God, then none of us are saved. And that's why the deity of Christ is the basic foundational truth of our Christian faith. I discovered something not long ago which I had to accept by faith. I'm not talking about experience, but the statement I'm about to make, at first you may be a little hesitant about accepting it. But remember, what I'm about to say is not what I have experienced, nor what, to my knowledge, any other mortal human being would ever claim to have experienced, but it is simply what the Word of God says. And when the Word of God says something, it is my responsibility to say it in the Word that God has given and leave that where it is. And I have learned this, that potentially, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has made such tremendously marvelous provision for you and me to understand the things of the Word of God by giving to us the God-breathed Scriptures and the Holy Spirit of God to live within us. Potentially, there is no doctrine relating to the Christian faith which we are not perfectly capable of understanding. You know, over the years, you listen, and sometimes you say things yourself, and when you discover how wrong you have been, you have to sort of blush and admit it. We read a moment ago, and you'd like to turn there, and now hold your finger in John, and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. What we want to learn now, introductory to the doctrine of the deity of Christ, is that just as there can be no salvation apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, even so there can be no understanding of the God-breathed Scriptures apart from the Spirit's ministry of revelation. Even though we who are saved by God's grace we have a renewed, a regenerated spirit, renewed and a regenerated mind, and yet, apart from the Holy Spirit directly, definitely controlling this regenerated mind, I cannot receive nor communicate one spiritual truth from the Word of God, no matter how elementary it may be. Now, it's difficult, but it's true, get a hold of this, that even though I am born again, I have no natural ability, even as a born-again person, to understand spiritual truths. Only the Spirit of God can teach them. And so I felt it would be profitable tonight if, before we get too involved in this wonderful subject of the absolute equality of the Son of God with God the Father, we should look in detail at some of the things we have read tonight. It's a dear old brother in the Lord at the Pittsburgh Christian Village that I visit frequently. He's 93 years of age, and he loves to quote scriptures to me. Very, very alert. He often loves to quote this, and he says, "As it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him." And he said, "Well, isn't that wonderful?" And I know what he means. And I know what most of us mean when we quote that. There are things that are so absolutely transcendent, so transcending our ability to understand or appreciate, they're completely beyond and above us. They are so wonderful, the things that God has prepared for those of us who love him, that eye has never seen them, ear has never heard them, and they've never entered the heart of man. And strange to say, I don't know how we miss it, or how I overlooked it. Maybe you've seen it. I don't know how I overlooked it. So many years, the very next statement says, "But God has revealed these things to us by Spirit." Now, I don't know about you. When I see that, brother, I can only come up with this conclusion that these eyes and ears and hearts are unsaved eyes and ears and hearts. But God, notice, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. That's verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. "For the Spirit searches all things, yea, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thought of a man except the spirit of man that is in him?" Verse simply put, God has given to us a human spirit, and our human spirit, without any aid from God whatsoever, helps us to understand the natural things that surround us. "Even so, no man, but only the Holy Spirit of God, understand the things of God. No one knows them but the Spirit." Now, verse 12. "Now we have received not only the Spirit of the world, that we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is of God," or from God, watch these words closely, "in order that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God." If you were here for the Sunday school hour, you'll remember we were talking about the verb know. And there's one verb in know. It comes from one word in the language from which our New Testament was translated. They carried with the thought of inception, or the beginning, and then the progress of knowledge. And another verb, know, is the one that speaks of absolute and complete knowledge, like the Lord Jesus said he had of the Father. Now, would you like to take a guess at which one of these verbs is translated from the Greek here when it says that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God? It is absolute and complete and full knowledge of all that God has given to us. He has given to us the ability to understand. Notice in verse 13, "which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches." If you'll notice in this section, and also in chapter 1, while God was by no means an obscurantist, a person who's always making light of education or running down knowledge, but he very emphatically teaches us in this section here, beloved, that spiritual truth owes absolutely nothing to human wisdom. Nothing. Absolutely nothing to human wisdom. Now, if I am wrong in what I see in this passage, I will be deeply grateful to you if you will help me see it in the way I should. Now look in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 2. "My speech," says the apostle, "and my preaching was not with persuasible words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, in order that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, I have known for many years that if I could only know what it means always to preach every sermon and demonstration of the Holy Spirit of God and of power, that all my problems as a preacher would be forever solved. Wouldn't it be wonderful if some poor soul like me, a poor ignorant sinner, saved by grace, could preach in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power? I looked up the word demonstration in Mr. Vine's dictionary, and he says the word means a manifestation or a proof, a showing forth or a display by the operation of the Spirit of God in him as affecting the hearts and lives of the hearers, in contrast to rhetoric and philosophic arguments. And what he is saying is this is not a matter of cunning arguments, is not a matter of philosophical arguments, but it was the Spirit of God working in me in contrast to man's wisdom and man's brains. And that's preaching in the demonstration of the Spirit and with power. Now back to John chapter 14 for a minute. When I see these things, this truth has been a real encouragement to me. And I don't know about you, but it surely is encouraging to me, and I believe it is to you also, that to those of us who have never had the advantage or the privilege of advanced education, particularly in the languages of Hebrew and Greek, from which our Old Testament and the New Testament is translated, we may have missed a little something, and I not for one moment would say that a man who, with a gift from the head of the church and with a good sharp mind by learning the Greek and the Hebrew language, even if he could read the Bible in these languages, and if he were well educated in theological school or training, I believe it would sharpen his abilities to teach and to preach the Word of God. But then you see, not all of us have the privilege nor opportunity to go to seminary nor to Bible college. And if I had had the opportunity to go, I would not have had the brains to study Greek nor Hebrew. And like I said on Sunday, I'm so thankful to God that men that did have brains, like Mr. W. Vine and many other godly men, were by the Spirit of God led to put the fruit of their brains in writing, and I can read what they wrote. And I thank God for that today. Brethren, whatever we do, let us not despise written ministry from men of God. It is absolutely inconsistent to accept a public ministry of a vocal nature and reject the written ministry of God's servant. And so it is so encouraging to me when I realize the tremendous provision, the potential that God has given to us. I am very deeply humbled, and I confess to you tonight that at times I am terribly embarrassed at how little I have learned in 47 years. If I'm not blushing, I ought to be. If you knew how ignorant I am of the Word, in contrast to what God potentially is able to teach me, then you would know something about the problem I confront when it comes to standing before you, dear children of God. And yet when I come to a subject such as the deity of Christ, so profound, so absolutely essential to our salvation, and I approach this subject with a chastened and humble spirit, I have this absolute confidence, the confidence that He who lives in you and me, and who is in this world to take the things of Christ and show them to us, can teach us the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ in a manner in which we will be deeply enriched in our spiritual lives, and we will be blessed, and we'll have an understanding of the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Now, I want to read to you again and look at a verse we looked at a moment ago. In verse 26 of the 14th of John, but the Comforter, says the Lord, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, I ask you to underline these words, he shall teach you all things. Now, I'm sure you'll agree with me that all things are all things. Is any problem with that? All things are all things. Now, over in chapter 16, and here's a discovery I made just today while meditating and looking at this subject again in verse 12. Just prior to this, he told them in the 7th verse, his disciples, nevertheless, I'll tell you the truth, it is expedient, it is necessary, it is very important, it is very essential and profitable to you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And then he gives us a minister of the Spirit of God in the following verses in his relation to the world. But now when he speaks of his minister to us, the children of God, in verse 12, the Lord said to his disciples, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Well, when I looked up that word in Mr. Vine's dictionary, he said this word, bear, is used of spiritual truths not able to be born. One of the words Mr. Strong uses in this, giving us this word there in his concordance, he uses the word receive. And it came out to me this way, and I wonder if you will agree with me, that what the Lord is saying to his disciples, that the Holy Spirit of God was coming, and at that point, while he was still with them, he says, I have many things to say unto you, but you are not quite now able to receive them and bear them to others. You remember in the book of the Acts in chapter 9, whenever the Lord's servant would sit down to see the apostle, as Paul get his eyes open and give him his commission from the Lord, and he was afraid to go. And he said to Ananias, he said, don't you worry. You go your way. He is a chosen vessel of mine. I have chosen him to bear my name unto the Gentiles and unto the nations, or unto the church, but unto the nation of Israel. I have chosen him to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the nation of Israel. And all it means is to carry. When the Lord said to these, I have many things to say unto you, you're not able to receive them right now. And it's just like saying, you can't carry that burden. You don't have the strength to tote it. That's Southern for carry. You don't have the strength to tote it. Well, but he said this, howbeit, and notice the change, beloved, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For all truth. Now, there's that little bitty, I always say it, that is without any argument the great biggest little word in the English language. A-double-A-L, all. All truth. He will guide you into all truth. Now, this word guide, as I found in Mr. Strong today, means to show the way or to lead. It's the same word is used only one more time in Acts chapter 8 and verse 31, when Philip, running along beside the chariot, went and joined himself to the chariot. The Ethiopian eunuch was reading from a passage in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. You remember what Philip said to the eunuch, do you understand what you are reading? You remember what he said? How should I, except some man should guide me? So you see, here is exactly the same word. And the beautiful thing about it is that words in the Bible always are interpreted by what the writer is trying to get across to us. And just as the man in the chariot needed somebody to guide him into a meaning of what the prophet was talking about, in Isaiah 53, so the Holy Ghost, the Lord Jesus, promises he will guide us into all truth. Now, the reason for that is that he shall not speak from himself. Change the preposition of to from. And when we get far enough along in our subject on the deity of Christ and learn something about the doctrine of procession together, we'll learn that just as everything the Lord Jesus Christ said was what he heard from the Father, even so, everything the Holy Spirit of God says, he heard it from the Father and the Son. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. What he speaks is what he hears. Notice he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at these passages, I'm encouraged. Really, I am. Because I have this promise that the Holy Spirit of God is in the world and that he lives in me. He is our teacher, our revealer, our realizer, not only our regenerator and our renewal, our enlightener, our illuminator. And he is in the world and he lives within us to interpret the word of God for us. Now, he does not do that by giving us any particular feeling or ear experiences or whatever and trying to show us that what you're feeling now is the truth. But he does it simply by applying the word of God as we study it and applying the principles that all intelligent Bible teachers that I've ever read after tell us we cannot possibly avoid are the simple laws or rules of Bible interpretation. The Holy Spirit of God teaches us all things, everything that God wants us to know, all the truth that God has given to you and to me. We are capable of understanding it because the Spirit of God teaches us, but not in some mysterious way, but in simply comparing spiritual truths with spiritual things or learning spiritual truths by the words that the Spirit of God brings to our attention, by comparing passages and verses, and that's the way the Spirit of God teaches us. And so with that by way of background, we venture now in fear and trembling, and I trust in absolute dependence upon the Spirit of God with the confidence that the Holy Spirit will teach us in these evenings together the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ claimed to be God, and that as the Son of God, he was absolutely equal with God in every way, and this is very clearly taught in the Word of God. Now, I don't believe it'll do any harm to repeat that. What we are going to undertake is to prove from the Word of God, not that any of us need to have it proved to us, but there will come a time, and already probably has, that we would like to have been able to prove it to others from the Word of God. And this is vitally important. But what we're talking about now is the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God, and that as the Son of God, he was equal with God, and it very clearly taught in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, this truth is so clearly taught that to fail to see it or refuse to acknowledge the doctrine of the deity of Christ indicates either a strong religious bias or a spiritual ignorance from which there is very little hope of recovery. Interestingly, but I'm sure that you have noticed, and you've probably seen some books about false religions and about the cults, the chaos of the cults, and telling us where they are wrong and comparing their erroneous doctrine with what the Scripture said. The one thing that comes across to us if we look into these things is that the theology of the false religions is in some cases complicated and it can get very confusing. For example, like the Mormons teach that if you really work hard at it, you ultimately will become a god yourself. Now, that's confusing to me, being a sinner. And so their doctrines are complicated, they're confusing, they're different one from another. But when you want to identify a false cult or false teaching, there are two things they all appear to have in common. They always add to the work of Christ, and they always take away from the person of the Lord Jesus. When it comes to salvation, they will teach you that faith in the resurrection of the death and resurrection of Christ is not quite enough. There are other things that should be added to it. So they're either always found in the teaching, adding to the work of Christ and detracting or taking away from the person of the Lord Jesus. And the focal point of their attack is always the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is not his divinity, but his deity. And there is a difference, though it may be a subtle difference, it is very distinctly a difference there is between divinity and the word deity, and we'll take that up a little more in detail. Now, even in the present day in which you and I live, there is an attack upon the authority of the Scriptures. It is called the doctrine of partial inerrancy. And many good men from the fundamental segment of the body of Christ, from among evangelicals who used to accept without apology and teach fearlessly the truth that all Scriptures God breathed, verbal, plenary, absolutely inspired by the Spirit of God and completely, perfectly dependable and is the only guide we need in faith and in practice. And some of those men today have opted for what is called the doctrine of partial inerrancy, and that means that part of the Scripture is absolutely inerrant, but other parts of it are not necessarily so. The Scriptures that relate to the person of the Lord Jesus and to our salvation are absolutely inspired, without error. However, when the Bible speaks to us on geography and tells us how far it was from Jerusalem to Nazareth, that's not necessarily inspired. When it tells you about how many of them great fishes were caught at one time, it broke the net, was it 158 or 63? You know, you fishing ought to remember. There were so many of you, remember the net was broken. And somebody asked one time in a Bible reading, said, "Brother, why do you suppose, what do you reckon that means? Oh, look at that. That net full of fishes. What do you think it means, that big number of fish?" Somebody popped up and said, "It means somebody counted them." That's good common sense, not to force a meaning upon everything the Bible says, because everything the Bible says doesn't necessarily convey a spiritual truth. There are many, many things in the Bible that are stated simply as a matter of development of the narrative and what the writer is given to us in his particular book. But I don't know if I can accept a partial inerrancy of the Word of God, because when I do, it lays upon me the awesome responsibility of distinguishing between the true and the false within the covers of the Bible, and I don't want to undertake that. I've done some stupid things and some foolish things, and probably will do if I live past tomorrow a few more. But I would never be so foolish as to try and tell what is false and what is true within the covers of the book. I remember when it was celebrated D-Day, was it plus 40 a few years ago, Brother Fred went over for a little reunion. He was jumped on D-Day in the Normandy. And I remember that tremendous armada that and the fleets and all the planes and the soldiers and all the ammunition and guns and everything were converging on the beaches of Normandy, on the secret and cover. But all the while they were getting ready to strike, 100 or 200 miles away further up the coast, there was a huge concentration of tanks and guns and troops right out in the open so the Germans could see them. That was what military men call a feint. The feint was to detract their attention and to take away from the place where they were really going to hit. And that took away a lot of the power of the Germans and saved many American life. And sometimes I wonder if the attack on Scripture today is not a feint, and maybe that good and honest men are unwittingly aiding in an attack against the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us never forget this, that it is only through the written word that we can get to the living word. And if we ever give up the written word, we will lose the living word also. For there is no other way to get to know him and no other way to learn about him and to grow in grace and the knowledge of him apart from the written word of God. This sounds a little extreme, and yet I've given it a lot of thought, and so I say it very kindly, very kindly. But while I would not want to sound harsh or unkind, I, for one, would not be surprised if in years to come that some who have departed from inerrancy of the Scripture may also give up the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if such a statement sounds extreme, I would like to inform or remind us tonight that there have been for years and are still some among evangelicals who teach that the Lord Jesus became the Son of God at his birth. That is being taught today. Now, it has been held, and I heard not too long ago, that there are a few among brethren who still teach that the Lord Jesus became the Son of God actually at his birth. And so we need to remember this, that if this is true, it is an outright denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus, because deity demands equality in all of its facets. And we need to remember too tonight that if you and I ever let go of the deity of Christ, which is the foundation truth of Christianity, the doctrine of redemption is destroyed. You read all of the books you can get on pagan religions, and you'll never find any doctrine in any book on pagan religion so ridiculously superstitious as that the death of a fellow human being could pay for the sins of the whole world. You won't even find that in pagan religion that don't even know about God. They don't believe or teach anything so ridiculous as that a mortal human being could die for the sins of the world. I have an excellent book that I'd like to recommend to all of you brethren if you have opportunity to get your copy of it. It is called The Lord from Heaven by Sir Robert Anderson. And as a matter of fact, that's where these talks on the deity of Christ, these midweek services, originated. In the introduction to that book, the Bishop of Durham, his name was Hanley Dunelm, wrote an introduction to Mr. Anderson's book, and in the introduction he had this to say: a Savior who is not quite God is a bridge broken at the farther end. A Savior who is not quite God is a bridge broken at the farther end. This is an apt illustration of trusting one to get us to heaven, only to discover at the end that when we breathe our last and we close our eyes in death and we wake up and find out that we have trusted a Savior who does not quite reach from earth to heaven. And if Jesus Christ is not God, you and I are walking on a bridge toward heaven that doesn't quite reach the other end. I remember 2 summers ago this past, I believe it was, when the Yellowstone National Park was so ravaged by those awful forest fires. And I thought of what it would have been like had I been walking around admiring the scenery and so completely taken up with the beauty of it and looking and just talking. And suddenly I heard a noise, and I began to smell smoke, and I turned around, and I could see those tremendous trees lit up like torches and huge billows of smoke rolling toward us. And as it rolled toward me, I began to frantically look for a place. I was walking, and then I began to run down the brim or the edge of a precipice. It was a tremendous canyon. I could hardly see the other side. And I came to a bridge. And the bridge looked perfectly safe and sound, and the fire was making its way to destroy me, and it come around like a horseshoe and had me shut in. So I went running for my life out, and I got out to the middle of the bridge, and I stopped to relax and just to thank God for delivering me. And then I noticed that the fire had come to the bridge, and the bridge was on fire. So I turned around to run some more, and I ran as hard as I could go, and when I got almost the other side, I learned that the bridge had rotted out on the other end of like 20 feet reaching the other bank. That's a weak but a very apt illustration of what it is like to put our trust for eternal life in a man who is not quite God. It's like a bridge broken at the farther end. And so, when we contend for the deity of the Lord Jesus, we contend for our all, because our salvation depends altogether on the fact that He is God. Our salvation depends entirely upon the fact that our Lord Jesus is God. To give you an idea of the way we want to go in our study of the doctrine of the deity of Christ, we're going to take it up like this. First of all, His deity defined, denied, declared, and demonstrated. So we're just going to take our time and try to stop right smack on the dot every week and just see what the Spirit of God will teach us. Ordinarily, we get far enough along in this subject when I'm where I know I can impose on people who may be a little younger than some of us are and get away with it. A matter of fact, they like it. We would have been to the place tonight where I would like to share this with you, and I might as well go ahead and tell you so you can be thinking about it. In order to have a proper understanding of the deity of Christ, in order to not only understand it, but to defend the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are three words or statements used of the Son of God in the New Testament, and one of them is used also in the Old. And without the correct understanding of these, meaning of these words and the proper use of them, we can neither understand the deity of Christ, nor could we defend it. These three words, the most important words in relation to a proper understanding of the deity of Jesus Christ, first of all, the words only begotten. The second one is the word begotten. And the third one is the word firstborn. So you have a week. No, to Thursday night. To think that over and give some serious thought to it. Here's something interesting. Before you study, take your piece of paper and write down these words, only begotten. And out beside it say, means this, and write out what that means. Don't study, just write out what it means to you. And then write the word begotten as used of the Lord Jesus and say it means this. And then write the firstborn as used of the Lord Jesus in Colossians 1 when it says He is the firstborn of every creature. Write down the word firstborn as used of the Lord Jesus, say that we means this. And we're going to have a good time. I have no doubt at all about that, because I have the assurance that God wants us to take up this subject. And I'm going to tell you right now, it will require very careful and sustained attention. It is not a subject that you can understand while you're asleep or while you're not paying attention. It requires very, very careful attention and the willingness to really want to know. And I honestly believe if the Lord gives me the desire of my heart, when He finishes teaching us this subject of the deity of Christ, I believe it will be deeply enriching to your spiritual life and to mine. giving us appreciation of the Lord Jesus they probably have not had before. Now, the time is 8:30. On Sunday, I didn't get off to too good a start because I had not been here so long, I forgot what all the customs were. I didn't know where the preacher was supposed to go after the meeting. I didn't know what time he was supposed to start. So I don't know how in the world I wound up. I didn't go to the back door. Well, I didn't know you were supposed to do that. But I want you to know it ain't because I didn't want to meet at the back door and to prove it. I'm going to do it tonight. Shall we pray? Father in heaven,